Chats, a dialogue between a seminary graduate, Andrew, and his very candid wife, Bethany. That's me. Today we will be talking about Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and 2, 1 through 3. 1, 15 through 20 reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." 2:1-3 reads, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge."
This passage is very powerful, and I think reveals some pretty amazing truths that we'll get into. It's always sort of fit in, well, I mean, of course, as kind of a high Christology passage, it's fits in with that sort of grouping that we talk about sometimes, but I've always thought about this one and John 1 sort of going together, especially. This they sort of reveal a lot of similar things about Jesus.
Can you refresh us on John 1 a little bit?
Oh, sure. John 1 is obviously the beginning of John's gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And essentially, through this sort of symbolic language, he says that Jesus existed with God in the beginning, and that God created the world through Jesus. So this passage in Colossians sort of says a lot of similar things.
Okay, so there's a couple different layers to this that are hard for me to wrap my mind around. And not so much because it's hard to understand. It is kind of hard to understand, but more it's hard for me to take the way I've initially understood it and realign it to make sense with this. So the first thing is, like, the order of events. Like, our minds try to think of things the way that, you know, culture presents things. So, like, kind of a story format. Like, this happened, the protagonist did this, and then you have the problem, and then the protagonist figures out an answer to the problem and solves it, you know? So, I figure, like, the way I've viewed it as a child and through my life is God creates the world, it is perfect, and then there's a problem, that's sin. And it's an unexpected problem. And so Jesus has to send in Jesus, or God has to send in Jesus to solve the problem. And it's like, where did Jesus come from? Like, was he there all along? Like, that is not even really, wasn't really something I even thought of, you know, in my childhood, adolescent years or whatever. But now those questions, like, they actually have a lot of weight, because it makes a big difference whether Jesus is, like, the solution to a problem, or if, like, Jesus was, like, in the beginning. I mean, there's a difference there. But the other layer that's hard to understand is, like, why? Why would God create something? So we understand that God knew. Like, it wasn't a surprise. Like, God had to know what was going to happen with the world when he created it. So we have to know he knew. So the next question is, like, why would you create something that was gonna cause so much depravity that you would have to send yourself in to rescue it continually? Like, once on the cross, and then finally, you know, in the end. And it's like, it just doesn't seem like it's worth it. But, you know, I'm looking at it from my eyes, which are always looking for a selfish motive, can't see the big picture. You know, what do you think?
Yeah, I think that your question obviously makes sense, and that's one of those questions that's like kind of an age-old question, you know? Like, I think it's one that every Christian, if they don't struggle with it at some point in their lives, is, you know, maybe they're not doing something right, you know? I think that we have to see, given this passage and given the John 1 passage and, you know, given some of the other especially high Christology passages that we know of, I think given those, we have to understand the story as being planned this way all along. And in almost in a sense, we have to sort of think of it in a non-linear fashion. I mean, obviously God has given us his story as a story, and it has plot points and it has a linear sort of narrative that it goes through. But then on top of that, we have to understand that God, being outside of time, was able to see all of this all at once, you know? And which is really, really strange. And, you know, you get into some really crazy sort of metaphysical issues and, you know, what's the nature of time and all of that kind of thing. And it's kind of confusing. But I do think that if God is all-knowing, that he's got to be outside of time, and therefore he thinks of these things as being kind of non-linear, you know? And so if you think of it that way, maybe it starts to make more sense that Jesus is not a solution to a problem, but since he was pre-existent, all of these things were just part of God's plan to give him the glory that he deserves. Really confusing, but I think... And nobody, I mean, obviously we won't ever completely understand this, but I think that's how we have to think of it.
I think we will know one day. I mean, I think when we see the entire body, like, worshiping, and we can see his glory fully, I think we'll see why he needed all of this for his full glory, I think.
Right.
I mean, I don't know. It's hard to know. But I think one day we'll see, like, how we fit into the picture and how we were made to glorify God. And
yeah, and I guess what I meant there was, you know, in this lifetime.
Yeah. Yeah, we definitely won't know in this lifetime.
Right.
There's no way. Well, let's jump over to 2:1-3 and talk about the wisdom part of it, since that's kind of our theme.
Right, so trying to relate it back to wisdom, I think there's a lot we can glean from this, especially...
Yeah, let's go to the scripture in verse 3, and they're talking about Jesus, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So going back to what we've talked about in the past, you know, wisdom comes from Jesus. Still a little confusing if we have to work for that, or if it just comes, or how that is imparted to us.
Yeah, I think we mentioned in a previous podcast, I don't remember which one exactly, but that Jesus, so wisdom, when we accept Christ, I think that we receive the wisdom of God in a sense, but it's almost like in seed form, you know? So like when you have an acorn in your hand, you have an oak tree. It's just not an oak tree form yet, right? So, mm-hmm. Like, I think when we're saved, we're sort of given the wisdom of God in that sort of seed form, and it's kind of up to us, in a sense, to cultivate that and to try to allow that to grow. Although, really, the growth of it is not really are doing so much as we're just sort of the caretakers of it. So I think maybe it's sort of like that. We have the wisdom of God, but it still has to be developed. And Jesus helps us to do that. And so I think that... No, go ahead. Sorry.
When Jesus was born, he was like oak tree-wise from birth.
Well, that gets a little complicated because then you're talking about how much of the attributes of God did Jesus sort of give up when he became human. Because then you have the whole, his baptism and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and all that stuff. And that's, I don't know, that's a little bit more complicated, I guess.
Okay. But as a man.
But what do you mean?
Like Jesus as a man, like we can look at him as being fully developed wisdom.
Yeah, I would say especially as his ministry begins, you can look at it that way. And I guess even, excuse me, when he is a child, you see sort of aspects of that wisdom. So like the one passage that we have where Jesus is a child is when his parents are in Jerusalem with him and they leave and they accidentally leave Jesus behind. And he's found in the temple a few days later, like discussing scripture with the spiritual elite. And so even Jesus was sort of there to learn. Like he was still learning scripture himself. He had to cultivate his wisdom that he had been given by the Father. And I think when...
Do you think he studied scripture? He didn't just know it?
Yeah, I think he studied scripture. Yeah, I think he did. So I think that you see Jesus sort of cultivating it and you see him growing in it, in a sense, just like we do. And I think that it sort of becomes fully realized when he is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he begins his ministry. But I think that one way, besides just when we're saved and we're given this sort of seed of wisdom, I think that another way that Jesus sort of shows us, or one way he helps us develop our wisdom is by providing examples. So even though that's not really the essence of Christianity, is not just doing Jesus' example, it's really the essence of Christianity is having faith and relying on Jesus to change you. But I do think that his example is important. And so I thought that it would be kind of cool to look at a couple of examples of the way Jesus lived and what about the way he lives is wise. Because if we look in Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So what you have then in Jesus is... Well, this is the way God would act, and this is the way God would handle certain situations. So I have a couple of scripture verses that I thought we could read and discuss. So Bethany's going to read Matthew 21, 23-27 for us.
Okay. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Cool. So I think that, and you can tell me what you think. I don't know. But I think this verse is really interesting because it shows Jesus answering these people very wisely, because he knew that they were sort of trying to corner him with their question. Because if Jesus said that his authority was brought on by God, then they would claim he was blasphemous. But if he said that his authority came from man, then they would say, then, you know, you must be crazy, because, you know, no man is actually giving you this authority, right? So they're trying to corner him, and he very wisely turns the tables on them and says, well, here's what you're trying to do to me, so I'm going to ask you a similar question. And it sort of backs them into a corner, and they can't answer him. And so to me, it kind of reminds me of the proverb where it says, back to back, it says, you know, answer a fool, answer not a fool. And here he kind of answers not a fool.
So what would be the equivalent of one of these chief priests and elders in today's culture?
The chief priests and the elders. excuse me. So, yeah, the priests would be, you know, sort of the leaders of the temple. I mean, so I guess if you thought about it in today's terms,
with our, like, social media and the ability to listen to media or listen to sermons across the country, across the world, you know.
What are you saying?
I'm saying, like, in their time, this was, like, the chief priest of the temple, like, local temple.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But, like, now we have access to churches everywhere. You know what I mean?
Right.
So this isn't, like, the equivalent to this now maybe would be more of a, like, well-known...
Either, yeah, I guess in the Protestant world, like a really well-known pastor who, you know, has a large following, maybe. Or in the Catholic realm, you know, perhaps a cardinal or a bishop or whatever.
I
guess that's probably the best way to put it.
So my interaction with them is probably going to be... like, thinking practically on how do I get an example from this, my interaction with those type of people is very limited.
right.
So maybe this...
But I think, well, yeah, I guess your interaction with somebody who's like a high religious leader is limited. But your interaction with people who are foolish and don't understand...
and say they do.
And say they do. Yeah, exactly.
That happens on Facebook every day.
Right, exactly. So okay. It doesn't happen. It's not like it has to be somebody really high and powerful. It's just, it's really exactly what you said, more the idea that they think they know something
that they're unclear about.
Right, exactly.
Okay, let's do another example. Let's go John 4, 1 through 26.
Okay. I can read this one. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' would you have asked him? You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So here we have a very different interaction. Obviously, before we had people who were spiritually elite and thought that they knew a lot, when really, in fact, they probably did not. And Jesus answers them, or maybe more appropriately, doesn't answer them at all. And then this woman, we have a very different interaction where Jesus is talking to somebody who is very much not spiritually elite, in fact is kind of shunned by the spiritually elite and just all Jews in general. So what's different about the way she interacts with the way Jesus interacts with this woman than with the spiritually elite in the other passage?
He's a lot more slow and careful, and he gives her a lot of information, but like little tidbits at a time, very slowly, like just enough is what she can handle for that moment, and waits until she's ready and like almost asking the right questions, and then he can say, "That's me," you know. But he doesn't just like pour, like with the Pharisees, it's like boom, like, "This is the truth, take it or leave it, you know what I'm saying right now," and then walks away, you know.
Right.
Mic drop. But with this, he's like really slow with her and does little things to kind of win her over. She gets the feel that he is greater than Jacob, and she gets the feel that he's along the same lines as that. And then she's getting the feel like this conversation has more to do with than just water, like what's going on here. And he's like slowly feeding it to her slow so she can get it, and then drops the line of, "I know you have more husbands," and then she's like, "Whoa,
yeah,
what's going on here?" And then he can, you know, once he knows this intimate detail about her, if he'd started out like that, she would have ran away, you know?
Right, right.
But she was intrigued. It was slow. It was a long process. I mean, it's one sitting down talking, but compared to the other conversation that was just like one line, two line, he's kind of feeling her out and reacting to the way she's responding and following conversation.
Yeah, there's definitely a difference in the I guess the receptiveness of the hearts of each of the individuals he's talking to. And so I don't know, maybe one piece that we can sort of learn about wisdom is that you have to, I guess, you have to know your audience. Maybe you have to you have to respond appropriately to what's in front of you.
Yeah.
And if somebody is not receptive to you, then you'll respond one way. If they are receptive to you, then you respond another way. I don't know. Do you feel like that's something we can pull out?
Definitely. I mean, and just like the knowledge base that you're coming from. I mean, the Pharisees knew all the scripture, you know?
Yeah.
So like, he didn't have to basically give like a little Bible lesson beforehand, you know?
Yeah.
Whereas with her, she doesn't know it. So you don't expect her to be able to understand all these things right off the bat, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, like, everyday example, you know, if you're talking to someone who has not grown up in the church or doesn't know a lot about the Bible, and you're trying to share with them your views on something, you know, you can't expect them to just understand why grace, why mercy, like if you're going to treat someone like that, if you're going to handle a situation like that, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like
yeah.
those are foreign concepts of the culture, and you can't get mad at them if they disagree, or you can't, you know, you have to meet them where they're at and give them insight on why this is the choice that you're making, or why this is the route you're taking, or, but not in a condescending way and not in a, I can't believe you don't know this way, this is the only way. You know what I mean? It's just a very slow explanation, you know?
Yeah, I think that makes sense.
And we're not Jesus, so we're not going to drop like intimate details about someone's life into a conversation because that's stalker status. But just the slow, easy way that you get to know someone and gain their trust before you drop heavy stuff.
Yeah. Well, it is interesting, too, how Jesus sort of almost rebukes her for her sin, very softly, albeit. But he doesn't do that for the other people. And I think that's probably because he realized they were so prideful that it wouldn't land right with them. But this woman is perhaps humble enough to be able to take the rebuke.
I didn't think about that.
Yeah, and of course we're not going to be able to read people as well as
right,
Jesus
to know
could.
Their sins, yeah, and that's... Right. That was intense, but
right.
What he did there. But if someone's coming to you and sharing an intimate part of their life and asking your advice and,
yeah,
you know.
Well, it just underlines the need for relationships.
Episode 6 of Season 2 of Better Half Chats. Don't forget to contact us at betterhalfchats@gmail.com or on Twitter @betterhalfchats to send us any questions or comments you might have. You never know, we might send you cookies in return. Have a chatty day!